just a version of it if you were at the Frontline Conference a couple months ago. And so just give a message there that I'd like to give again this morning. And the topic is our enemy and Satan, the devil. He's called by a lot of terms in the Bible, the father of lies. And I just think this is a topic that we might not talk about that much, but it's a very important one. And we're going to see how it's a really prominent subject in the Bible. And that if you're going to read the Bible, if you're going to believe in its truth, this is something that that we have to understand. And have to understand that's actually a big part of reality here. So I want to talk about that. I understand that you have been going through a little bit of a discussion on just speaking the gospel to yourself, and we're going to get into how this is really important to speak the gospel to ourselves, especially when we realize that we do have an enemy, and that there is a battle, and there is a spiritual world that affects us very much. Okay, so I want to start off, and I want to teach you a word, and there's a big word that theologians use called proto-evangelium. Basically means first gospel, and it's the word that is assigned to this place in the Bible where the gospel is first mentioned. It's first hinted at. And it's at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. And here it is, Genesis 3:15. This is right after sin had come into the world and God institutes the curse. And he curses Adam and Eve and Satan, who had deceived them. And this is what he says to Satan. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So right off the bat, we get this forecast of somebody that's coming, the offspring, the seed of the woman that was going to come. But it's interesting, in this first hint of the gospel that we get, there's nothing mentioned of grace, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, anything like that. But in our first hint of the gospel, what we see is a conflict. There's a conflict between this coming person, the offspring of the woman, and Satan, our enemy. So that's at the very beginning of the Bible. Let's skip to the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20. This is right after the Bible talks about this thousand-year reign, and after those thousand years, this happens. Satan is released, and it says this, "And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city." This is all the kings of the earth. "But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So at the beginning of the Bible, we have a conflict with an enemy. At the end of the Bible, there's conflict. There's this big battle. And of course, Satan is put away. So the beginning and the end, we have a battle. How about in between, in the middle? Let's go to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Mark chapter 1. This is right after Jesus had been baptized, so he is beginning his earthly ministry. And in verse 12, it says, "The Spirit immediately drove him," Jesus, "out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." So the first thing that happens to Jesus when he begins his ministry is that God leads him out into the desert, and he has to go toe-to-toe with Satan. And it seems that he had to overcome the temptation of Satan like Adam couldn't. But this is how he starts his ministry. And we go a little further into his ministry, again, in the very beginning, when he starts to interact with people in his ministry. Mark 1, verse 21, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.'" And if you start to read the Gospels, you'll see again that this is a major theme. Jesus doing battle with spiritual forces, with the demonic, with our enemy. And sometimes I try to introduce people to the Bible that haven't really read it yet, and I'll start in one of the Gospels, maybe the Gospel of Mark, and we'll start reading. And sometimes it can be almost embarrassing. You feel a little sheepish about it because it's not too long before you get into this kind of thing. And Jesus having these interactions with demons, with unclean spirits. And you try to, sometimes I can feel myself trying to just get through them really quickly. But you can't. You just can't avoid them. It just seems to be everywhere. And so we see at the very beginning of the Bible, the very end of the Bible, especially in Jesus' ministry, you see God doing battle with an enemy. That there is a spiritual world and that there are beings there that attack, that are evil. And so if we're going to believe the Bible, we have to believe that this is a major part of reality. Let me share a couple more verses. I think there are many reasons that Jesus appeared, things that he came to do. But John, in 1 John, says one specifically. In 1 John 3:8, he says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So here in John's mind, okay, one of the main reasons that Jesus comes is, again, to do battle, to destroy what the devil has done. And then very clearly in Ephesians chapter 6, it tells us where the battle lies. In verse 12, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but," offering this contrast, this is where we do wrestle, "but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So Paul says very clearly, this is where the battle lies. This is what you have to wrestle with. And that's really important for us to know. I think it's we can, again, be sheepish about that spiritual world and that spiritual battle, but I think we need to recognize it. And so I want to talk this morning about what that battle looks like and give us some just some suggestions as to how to understand that battle well and how to battle. Okay, so I'm going to pray one more time before I get into more of that. Lord, I think this is a difficult subject for us to think and to talk about. We can be uncertain about it. It seems strange to us in a lot of ways. And yet we know that you emphasize it so much in your word. And it is just a theme that we can't get away from if we are going to call ourselves Bible believers. So we want to understand it. And Lord, I just pray that you would give us understanding and yet you would give us a reliance on you. And I pray that this would drive us more and more to depend on you, to call upon you because of our great need in this battle. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think it is easy. What we want to do is to put Satan in his right place. And I think it's easy to put him in the wrong place. You can put him in too high of a place and too low of a place. Sometimes you could give him too much credit. You put him too high. And I think, you know, certain Christians do that, where everything's about Satan. Everything's about the spiritual battle. There's a demon under every rock. Satan is responsible for every bad thing. And you can do that in such a way where responsibility is removed from yourself. And you say, well, Satan made me do it. And so I think you can overestimate him. You can give him too much credit and remove responsibility from yourself. But I think you can also put him in too low of a place where you don't think about him. You don't consider that he's real and that he's active. And just for myself and maybe a lot of the circle that I run in, I feel like maybe that's where at least I'm at, where I don't recognize his reality enough. Maybe I'm not aware of that spiritual battle that's going on. And I think I could stand to recognize that more. And I think there's some really important reasons that I need to recognize that more. And so we're going to try to put him in his right place, not too high, but not too low, and where he should be, and so that we can evaluate him rightly and respond rightly. Okay, so first what I want to do is describe the kind of activities that Satan goes about doing. You know, I think there's a certain methodology that he employs a lot of the time. And so I want to describe that. And there are a few different things that I think he does often. So the activity of Satan, number one, often looks good. His activity often looks good. This is really important to understand. Let me give you a few verses. 2 Corinthians 11:4, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Okay, that's the clothing that Satan puts on. He's going to look good. He's going to look like an angel of light, and that's just going to be how he approaches us. So a lot of the time, I don't think Satan's activity will look just obviously evil. Okay, it'll be deceiving. It'll be surprising. It'll look good. It'll look noble in a lot of ways. Let me give you another example. Something that Jesus said to Peter. Now in Matthew 16, Jesus rebukes Peter after Peter had tried to rebuke Jesus. And if you've read this, Jesus is basically describing his death. He says, I am going to die. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be put to death by evil men. And Peter takes him aside and says, no way. That's not going to happen. I wouldn't let that happen to you. You're the Lord. And this is how Jesus responds to Peter. He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So we see one of the harshest rebukes we see in the Bible here, where Jesus says this to Peter. But what's interesting is that it seemed like Peter was doing a pretty noble thing. Like he was defending his Lord. He was saying, no, Jesus, you're not going to die. He did that, of course, at the end of his life, too. He says, I'm not going to let that happen. And it seemed like he was being very honorable, doing the noble, strong thing. But it was in direct contradiction to what Jesus had just told him. So Jesus just said, this is going to happen. And Peter said, no, it's not. And so he had this, the guise of nobility here in what he said. But it wasn't, because it was going against what Jesus had just said. And I think that's how Satan works a lot. It looks noble. And so Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. We don't know exactly how this was working, but apparently Satan was kind of empowering Peter in this. But it was looking noble. So the activity of Satan often looks good. We need to be very aware of that he does disguise himself as an angel of light. Secondly, he does distort and confuse. And we saw this at the beginning when he tempted Eve. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, this is often how Satan starts his temptations. Did God really say that? Did he say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, God didn't say that. Okay, he said, no, don't eat of this certain tree. But he didn't say don't eat of any tree in the garden. So Satan's just starting to twist it a little bit. So did God really say don't eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, we're not told that God said anything about touching it, but perhaps Satan had gotten in there and just twisted it a little bit so that Eve saw God as a little more stringent than he actually was, and he just confused, he distorted. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Okay, he's just twisting. He's trying to distort what God had said, who God was. He is tinkering with the character of God. And that's what Satan does a lot. In 1 Timothy 4, says this, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So teachings that were instituted by demons, again, twisted things so that there were more stringent requirements. God looked worse here. God forbids marriage. God forbids eating of certain foods. He twisted, he distorted. Okay, the activity of Satan prevents gospel understanding right at the beginning. It's really important. We see a few times where this is indicated in the gospel, in the Bible. Let me read a couple. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the god of this world, or Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Okay, Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers, it says. And so he somehow just prevents understanding there. And you may have experienced this if you have tried to speak to somebody about Christ and you've just felt like there was a wall there, like you just couldn't get through it. That there was a blindness there. Well, perhaps that's to be expected. And when we understand that, it'll change our methodology. For one, we'll say, okay, there is a spiritual barrier here. I need to use spiritual weapons against that barrier rather than relying on the flesh. And we're actually going to get to that in a minute. Also, in Luke 8, this is part of the parable of the sower. When Jesus tells this parable and he scatters, the farmer scatters seeds all around. And it's this analogy of the seed being the word of God and how we receive that, how different people receive or reject that. And in verse 12, it says, the ones along the path, the seed that he has scattered along the path that got eaten by the birds are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. So right at the beginning, again, the word is sown, the seed is scattered, and yet it doesn't take any root, and so Satan comes and he snatches it. And I think he's very active right there, right at the beginning, when people are ready and able to receive that seed, he snatches it. The activity of Satan can affect attitudes and inclinations. You know, this is a big point of maybe controversy or something that's difficult to understand is how does Satan affect the will? You know, what kind of effect does he have on us and on our attitudes, on our heart, on our inclinations? Well, I think he does have some. I'll give you a couple examples. John 13:2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So he put something into the heart of Judas. Judas moved in the way that he did because Satan had fueled it somehow. I'll give you another example, and this is with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They're presumably believers, perhaps not, but they were in the church. And it says, and Peter says this, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Again, Satan had filled the heart, and he had moved this man and his wife to have a specific attitude and an intention in their deception. So he can affect attitudes and inclinations. He can also even affect physical circumstances. This is interesting that he can move in this way. I'll give you another couple examples. 2 Corinthians 12:7. So to keep me from becoming conceited, this is Paul talking, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. So Paul seems to be referring to some kind of physical ailment that he was given, but here he says it's a messenger of Satan. Like somehow Satan had got in there and he had affected him physically. Even. Or this, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians and he's explaining why he didn't come to see them. Verse 2:18, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Okay, the indication is that somehow Satan had manipulated physical circumstances so that Paul and his companions couldn't get to the Thessalonians. So he can do something there, apparently. And then finally, Satan is opportunistic. This is important. This is very characteristic of Satan. Luke 4:13, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him, from Jesus, until an opportune time. Okay, so he had tried to tempt Jesus, it hadn't really worked. Then he said, okay, I'm going to draw back, but when I have an opening, I'm going to get in there. Okay, he's looking for that. He's looking for his opening. And I think he wants to put his efforts where there's going to be an effect. So he looks for those opportunities. I'll give you a couple more examples. Ephesians 4:26-27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. So apparently, unresolved anger opens up a door. And Satan says, okay, I see somebody. They haven't dealt with their anger. I'm there. I'm going to get in there, and I'm going to work, and I'm going to do something there. Or this one. This is talking to married couples, specifically about their sexual relationship. And in 1 Corinthians 7:5, it says, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So again, it seems like Satan takes an opportunity here. Married couples are apart for a time, Satan's there. He says, I want to get in there. I think I can do something there. I can tempt. I can move in through their self-control when I have that kind of opportunity. And then finally, 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So this is the picture, the word picture that we get of the devil. He's prowling around, and he's looking. He's opportunistic. He's trying to find that open door. Okay, so that's just some of what his activity looks like. Again, it's all through the Bible. You see these kinds of things, and we have to be aware of this. In fact, I think it's very important that we recognize this, that we recognize that we are in a battle with a real enemy. And it's important for a few reasons that we recognize this. And I'll give you some of those. Number one, we will be unequipped if we don't recognize that we're in this battle. We won't put on our armor. We won't get ready. We won't have our weapon ready. It's like, you know, I think of it as somebody that is on a battlefield that doesn't realize it. You know, rather than putting your helmet on and getting your gun ready and getting equipped and crawling along the ground ready because you know that somebody's out there trying to take you out. It's like you're just walking along the battlefield in your bathrobe and your flip-flops, and you're just walking along and you're looking around at the flowers and the clouds, the birds, not realizing that there are bullets flying all around you. And I just feel like that's the picture of a lot of us as Christians, is that we are walking through in our bathrobe, walking through a battlefield, just pretty unaware, not expecting that anything is gonna hit us. But if we realize that, we wake up in the morning and we say, okay, there's a battle here. I need to be ready. I need to anticipate certain things that are going to come to me during my day. Okay, and I think that whole mindset is just, it's so different and so important that you are ready when you wake up. Say, I am stepping into a battle here. Secondly, our efforts will be misplaced. Like I mentioned earlier, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of darkness. And I think if we think it is against flesh and blood, then we put our efforts there. Just like even in evangelism, like I said before, we might, when we see that wall, we think, well, maybe I can win through my incredible intellect. Well, maybe it's a spiritual thing, and instead I need to pray for that. You know, maybe I really need to understand that's where the battle lies. And so our efforts will be misplaced. We will fight the battle on the fleshly physical, in the fleshly physical realm rather than in the spiritual realm. And our efforts will just be misplaced. Thirdly, we will naively accept the principles of this world. If we think this world is pretty neutral, that we're not on enemy territory, that we're not walking through the battlefield, then we will just sort of receive whatever comes along. But if we realize, no, there's a lot of deception out there, we are on this battlefield, then I'm going to be much more cautious about what comes across my view. I'm going to wrestle, I'm going to gauge things a little bit better. I think, not be quite as naive and realize that there's a lot of deception out there. There's a lot of deception, and I'll just try to understand that better. But if we don't realize we're in a battle, if we don't realize there is an enemy that is taking shots, then we'll just say, well, everything's, that sounds good, and we'll be pushed back and forth very easily. And we'll very easily just roll after whatever comes along. And then finally, when we don't recognize we're in a battle, we will expect ease and be disheartened when we see casualties. Now, I think a lot of Christians can really be rattled when they get hit, you know, when the enemy takes a shot at them, because there's an expectation of, well, I'm following Christ and everything should go pretty well. You know, this should just be good. It should be easy. And that's just how life should be. And then when they get hit, it's really, really hard. You know, it's hard. Again, if you're walking across the battlefield in your bathrobe and then you take a bullet in the shoulder, it just, it rattles you. See, wait, that wasn't supposed to be happening. I'm just picking daisies here, and I just got hit. Or if you see one of your buddies across the field fall, it really is going to shake you up. But if you know you're at war, you expect those things a little bit more. And I think you can handle them a little bit better. You see, that's part of the reality that we live in. And so, yes, of course I'm going to take a bullet here and there. Of course I'm getting shot at. Of course there's going to be hardship in this life. You know, I gave this message at the Frontline Conference, and John Meyer had asked me a couple months ahead of time if I could give this message and talk about Satan some. And when he first asked me about it, I really didn't want to. I said, I don't want to talk about Satan. I mean, give me a better topic than that. But I thought about it a little bit, and I said, okay, I think I probably should. And I thought that, especially because I think probably 6 months prior to that, I felt like I had experienced the spiritual battle on a level that I hadn't, or I had at least recognized it more than I had before. And just a little bit of our story, my wife and I, we have three little boys, but we're also trying to adopt. So we're going through this adoption process. And we've been going through it for quite a while, and it's a really hard process. There's lots of ups and downs in adoption. And we had several sort of near misses where we almost got a little child. And one of them was in August, and we had been placed with this birth mother, and she was giving birth to a little girl. And it was all lining up, and it was perfect, and we're going to get this little girl, and we flew out to Georgia to pick her up, and we flew out for the birth, and so she was born, and we met the birth mother, and everything was going really smoothly, and we got the little girl, and we brought her back, and in Georgia you have to stay in the state for 10 days after you receive the child, and so we were staying in Georgia, and we had this little girl, and then 3 days later, the birth mom changed her mind and took back the baby. And it was really, really hard. It's hard to even describe. I think God has made the heart to really, really latch on to something that you've been given like that. When you think, this is my daughter. You know, she's mine now. And you say, okay, this is my new reality. And then when it's taken away, it's hard to describe even how hard that is. And yet in the whole process, I think I recognized battle there. I just felt it like I don't think I had before. And I don't know what was going on, but I know with the particular birth mother, it seemed like she was really committed to giving up this child, and we had really good interaction up to that point, but she had some family members that were really pressuring her to keep it, keep the girl, and after, you know, as a few days went on, I think they convinced her, and just in that whole process, I felt like there was just a wrestling over this little life, and I felt like, you know, I bet Satan doesn't really want a little girl to have a dad, and maybe he concentrates a lot of efforts here. And again, I don't know what was going on, but that's just what I felt like. That's just what it felt like through that whole process. And I felt like I was instructed in the spiritual battle more than I had been before. I just became more aware of it. But I believe that if you go through hardship, whatever it is, it is important that you have this in mind, that there is an enemy and he is attacking. And we don't know all the reasons for hard things, for bad things to happen to us. And there's a lot of complexity there. There's a lot that goes into it. But I think this is one reason that we have to have in our minds. Okay, that there is a battle, that there is an enemy. That's part of the picture. That's part of the reality. And when I go through something hard like that and I feel like my hope is shattered, I have to understand, okay, there's a lot going on here, but one thing that's going on is I have an enemy that's attacking me. And yes, I can even expect things like this to happen. And I'm just prepared more. I think I'm ready. I'm ready when those things happen. And I think we have to be. Obviously, we're all going to take those hits. We're going to take the bullets while we're walking across the battlefield. And I think we just got to be ready for them. So, with those things in mind, what do we need to know? I think there are several truths that are really important for us to remember. Number one, we have to remember that Jesus is king. Okay, he is in charge. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And so he is the one in charge. And although Satan has some degree of power, he is underneath, far underneath God. And those things that Satan does still have to be passed by God. And God, however it works, does allow Satan to do things in this world. And yet God weaves it all together and God recognizes what's going on and he is moving the pieces. Satan is a pawn. He's on a leash. God still king. It's really important to know. And that everything must be authorized by God first. Okay, we see that in the life of Job. I think we see it in Jesus and Paul's life too. Each of these three men, they did have encounters with Jesus, with Satan. You know, Paul, of course, there was this thorn that was a messenger of Satan. Jesus was tempted in the desert. The Holy Spirit led him out into the desert to be tempted. That was God-initiated. Job, of course, there was this whole conversation between God and Satan. There was this cosmic battle that was going on. Job didn't realize it, but all these horrible things came into Job's life because Satan was at work, but God was using it all the time. You know, God knew what was going to happen, and God was making a point. God made a point through Job's life. Even though Job didn't have all the answers, he made a point. He made a point through Jesus' interaction with Satan and through Paul's too. And I think this is crucial for us to understand that God is working on in a much bigger realm than we realize. I'm going to share this verse real quick, Ephesians 3, 8 through 10. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this is Paul speaking, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, this is just an interesting passage because Paul's saying, okay, I was given this task of preaching the gospel, of revealing this mystery to people. A part of it was so that the wisdom of God might be made known to those in the heavenly places, the spiritual world. That's really interesting that God is not just working down here. He's making a point to beings that we can't see. Okay, he's working in a much bigger circle than we see. And we see our little circle, our circumstances right in front of us. And oftentimes it doesn't make sense. We look at our circle and say, no, this isn't right. But remember, God's circle is much bigger, and he's not only working in our little circle, he's working, of course, in the whole world and everything that connects to us, and he's working in the spiritual world. And he is speaking things, he's communicating things at all these different levels. And so even though it doesn't make sense right where I'm at, I think it makes sense overall. God is doing something in an overall way. He is sovereignly orchestrating all of this. And so even like Job can go through amazingly difficult things, God's doing something. And he's making a point with Job's life. And he may be doing the same with ours, even though it makes no sense from our standpoint. Another truth to remember, Satan's power is in death, which has been defeated. Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Okay, so Satan's power is mainly in death. When we have the fear of death, when we think that is something that can beat us, then Satan has power. Okay, Satan can move there. But Jesus has defeated death. Those of us that have received Jesus no longer have to fear death. And Satan's lost all his power then. Okay, that's his main tool. And Jesus beat it. Thirdly, Satan will flee. Although Satan is powerful, I'm not sure that he's incredibly persistent. James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Okay, somehow when we resist his advances, he says, again, he's opportunistic. Maybe I won't go there. I don't know if I'm going to really waste my time there. And there is some sort of resistance that just makes him go elsewhere. Okay, I don't think he's that persistent. Fourthly, we are not unaware. And 2 Corinthians 2:10 through 11 says, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. We're not unaware of how he works, and I've just tried to explain some of how he works. And when we are aware of that, we are aware of that battle. God has shown us how he works and shown us that there is this battle going on, and it doesn't have to take us by surprise. Fifth, you are not alone in your battle against Satan. You are not alone. There are many others that are going through the same battle. 1 Peter 5:9 says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, this is an interesting verse to me. It says, resist Satan. Why? Why can you resist Satan? Well, because you know that there are others going through the same thing. Now, there's some real power in shared trial. Okay, when you know that you're on the same team and you're battling against the same enemy and you're not the only one that's going through all this hardship, there's a real power in that. Again, that's how God has designed us, I think. That's probably why it's so important for us to be pretty transparent with a lot of our hardship. Because, you know, even like the example I used with our adoption process, when we meet somebody else that's gone through something similar, there's some refreshment that's brought into our lives. It's just easier for whatever reason. God's designed it. So Peter says, resist him, resist the devil, because you're not alone and others are going through the same thing. Okay, so there's some truths that we need to remember, and I just want to share one last key passage, and this is sort of the key passage on the spiritual battle and our response. When we know that we're in the spiritual battle, when we recognize the activity of Satan, this is what we do. This is how we equip ourselves with the armor of God that's described in Ephesians chapter 6. So let me read the passage, verses 13 through 18. Paul says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So this obviously is a very key passage for us when we're discussing the spiritual battle. And I just want to break it down into three different categories of armor, of equipment that we are to use that I think he emphasizes here. Number one is simply just truth. Specifically Bible. Okay, he says to put on the belt of truth and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so I think he just says we must immerse ourselves in this book here. And we have to know, we have to wash ourselves with what he says is true. And there's a verse in Hebrews 5 that says, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So it seems to say that, okay, when you wash yourself with the word, that you will be more discerning in your ability to distinguish between good and evil. And I think oftentimes we think that it's easy to distinguish between good and evil, and it's not. Okay, it's just not. Again, Satan is deceptive, and he's really, really subtle. He's shrewd. And sometimes evil things will look very noble and honorable. And we have to be able to distinguish between good and evil. And I think that just comes from sticking your nose in this book and getting to know it and getting to know God through it, that we just must put on that belt of truth And we wake up in the morning realizing that we are going through a battle. The days are evil here. We're going to be attacked. I've got to put on that belt of truth. I've got to be ready with the sword of the Spirit. That's just essential. Secondly, he does mention prayer. You know, sometimes pastors can feel a little cliche at the end of a message when they get to practicals and they just say, read your Bible and pray. But that's sort of what that's all we can say in a lot of ways. We got to say, read your Bible and pray. And this is the armor. And it just takes on more of an urgency, though. You know, it's not just routinely, because it's like brushing my teeth, I've got to read my Bible and pray. No, it's because we've got an enemy. And he's going to try to take a shot at you. And God says, well, this will protect you. And you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one with these things. So he says to pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And he says to be alert and keep on praying for all the saints. So we have to practice this and we have to have that alertness. Again, there's a sense of urgency in our prayers. That's, again, what the recognition of the battle does to your prayer life, is it gives that sense of urgency. You say, okay, this is not an option. I must pray, and I have to pray for all the saints. I need to do that. Other people are going through this battle also. I want to pray for them. You know, I like the analogy that John Piper gives regarding prayer, and he says prayer is not like a domestic intercom where you push the button and you call up the butler to bring you another pillow, but it's like a wartime walkie-talkie. And you see, you're on the battlefield and you say, I need help. You know, I don't need another pillow to make me more comfortable. I need help because I'm about to be taken out. And that sense of urgency is the kind of urgency that I think we need in our prayers. And you know, I don't know why God allows some of the evil that he does. I don't know why he gives Satan some sway here. I think there are probably lots of reasons. But I wonder if one of them is just so that we would call on him, that we would recognize that, okay, the one in this world is too big for us. I've got to rely on God. I'm in desperate need. It's like we're on that battlefield and Satan's coming at us. It's like the tank is coming at us. And we have a little pistol. And we're shooting, but it's not making a difference. Okay, the tank is too big. And we think we should just keep shooting, when in fact we got to get on the walkie-talkie and say, no, we got to call in the plane. And the plane's got to come and take out the tank. And I think God wants us to move that way and say, okay, I must rely on him, and I especially must rely on him in my prayer life and to call on those reinforcements. And then finally, and I think this is important even in what you guys have been talking about lately, is that we must speak the gospel to ourselves, and Ephesians 6 highlights this also. The armor that we put on, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes as the readiness given by the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, we are to put these things on in this battle. And these are basically gospel truths that I think we are just to remind ourselves of. Again, when I wake up in the morning and I know I'm going to battle, I put on that helmet of salvation. And I remind myself and I say, oh no, Jesus has rescued me. And I have a hope of heaven. That's my reality now. And I soak in that. I remind myself of that. I say, oh, you know what? I have the breastplate of righteousness. And Jesus has made me righteous in God's eyes. Okay, he's washed me. I've been made pure and clean. Okay, I might not think I'm righteous and other people might not think I'm righteous, but in God's eyes, he has justified me. He's washed me. And that's true of me. It's my reality again. There's a shield of faith. These are the gospel truths that I am to put on each day. I've got to speak the gospel to myself. And I think this is just an important practice to get into also. Yes, we read the Bible, we pray, we also just remind ourselves of these kinds of truths. And when we do, again, we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we do thank you for your gospel. I do thank you that you offer us protection. You equip us. Yes, there is an enemy, and yes, he is powerful. And he has a lot of sway in our lives sometimes, and it hurts. And we experience pain. We experience the attacks of him. And yet we know that you're bigger. You're stronger. You give us everything that we need. You equip us. You have taken away death. You've taken away his main weapon. And Lord, now we can rest. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would be aware in a right way, that we would be aware of this battle that we're in, that we wouldn't be naive. And there would be that sense of urgency. I pray that you would move us all in that, that we would, with urgency, put on this armor, that we would love you, we would love your word, we would pray to you, we remind us of who you have made us. God, spur us on with that urgency, with that sense of awareness of the battle that we're in. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.